Well, we live in a world in which each week seeks to outdo itself in terms of troubles and difficulties that we encounter. But this week, there was at least at the beginning of that week, a kind of moment where even though we're not really involved in it, we could sit back and say, well, that's kind of fun. And so when Prince Harry announced that he was getting engaged to Meghan Markle, it just brought out, it's fascinating to me always how Americans get enthused about the royal family in England. And this was one of those moments. But this was a kind of special moment. A member of the royal family was marrying an American. And not just an American, an actress. And not just an actress, a biracial woman. And not just a biracial woman, but a divorced woman. And not just a divorced woman, but one who'd been brought up in Catholic schools, although she apparently is herself a Protestant of some kind. But all of those things, as you look back 50 or 60 years ago, would have been utterly unthinkable. That was not the way things could happen in the royal family. Almost none of those things could have been imagined along the way. And there was a few rather interesting episodes in the royal family in the 20th century to prove the challenge. For example, of wanting to marry an American divorcee cost one king his throne. And I won't go into all of that. But even though people are celebrating and there's a kind of delight in all of this, there are still limits to which the royal family will go. So it was announced by the palace that she will not be called Princess Meghan, but she will be called Princess Harry of Wales, which is a little bit interesting. And the reason that she will be called that is because she doesn't have royal blood. So she can't be called Princess Meghan. The same thing applies to Princess Kate, but nobody pays any attention to that. But that's the kind of thing royalty worries about and is concerned about. What is royal blood anyway? You could do all kinds of testing and you wouldn't find anything very different about it. But history tells us that the pedigree of monarchy matters, that it is important that people are able to trace their ancestry back. And for the English throne, wars have been fought over whether or not a particular person is qualified to sit on the throne. So while it's a rather silly and trivial thing, and in our world it doesn't matter, Prince Harry has no power or anything. He's a pure figurehead, just like the rest of the royal family is, even though they're held in significant esteem. But in many parts of the history, that's a whole different issue. Does this person have the right to the throne? If you were thinking of a way to tell the most important story that you could ever think of to write, imagine you're Matthew, and you're picking up a pen to begin to tell the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about how you begin, you know you begin an article, you begin a book, you begin a newspaper column, you begin almost anything with great care about those opening sentences. Because they're going to set the stage for everything that follows. They are going to grab attention or they're going to destroy attention. As a matter of fact, if you pick up a book and you're not sure whether you're going to read it, you read different things and maybe you read the first paragraph and you can right away decide, I'm not interested in this, or the writer doesn't intrigue me. So I can guarantee if you were telling the story that you believe was the most important story that happened in human history, it is very unlikely that you would begin with a catalog of 42 almost unpronounceable names. That's not the way stories are told. And yet Matthew does that. We open the New Testament, and there we have it, 42 names of people. And some of them, if we know the Bible well enough, we will recognize. And there's some that there is no trace of anywhere else in history. And either Matthew has totally lost track of what it means to write a book, or maybe our understanding of some of those things isn't quite the same, and maybe we need to think beneath the surface. This is clearly a strange beginning of any kind of book. And yet, it's not just Matthew. This is the way the Holy Spirit has guided Matthew to write this book. So most of us begin with Matthew and we read the first verse and then we skip to verse 18 and we get into the good stuff. But there's something here in these first 17 verses for us to pay attention to. So let's open our Bibles and begin our way into this passage. Notice the first verse, the book of the genealogy. Now, the word genealogy, and I won't try and explain why the translators have translated it like this, is the word, a word you'll recognize. It is the word that we pronounce Genesis, Genesis. So we have the book of Genesis. And the word has about a genealogy, not usually, but origins, beginning. It's the same word that we'll have down in verse 18 when it says, now the genesis, the origin of Jesus, was like this. So this is the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and for the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, reading through that list is a bit challenging. So I thought it would be helpful to you, and you'll be able to memorize it more quickly, if it was put to music. And so let's listen to it put to music. So what's the point of all of this? What's going on? Let me just begin by saying, and there's three things we're going to look at. The first is that this strange beginning has specific purpose, a special purpose in the mind and purpose of God. Now, as I've already said, we don't look at genealogy in quite the same way ancient peoples did. I suspect we could go around here and most of us can go back three, maybe four generations in terms of thinking about our family trees. Some of us have gotten into it. If you're a Mormon, that's a whole thing and you're not likely to be here this morning anyway. And you're concerned about it for totally different reasons, and the internet has brought this up in different ways. And some of us are fascinated, if not about genealogies, about DNA to trace our ancestry and lineage back. But in the ancient world, it was a very different kind of thing. You were defined, and in many parts of the world today, you're defined by family. And your family defines you in terms of the where you live and who you are and even the land that you have and the connections that you have along the way. And so in many parts of the world, genealogy is significant. As a matter of fact, there are stories of missionaries going in and beginning to read the story that is found in the book of Matthew and them paying attention in a way they never had before, because they're used to that and able to recite in oral cultures for generations back what their line is and what their family history is. And for Israel, it had special purposes. For Israel, to be able to know what your family line was related to the right you had to be a member. It was related to your land and where you lived. And if you were one of two groups, a priest or a king, it was absolutely central. As a matter of fact, we are told by certain groups within modern Judaism that there's been a careful tracking of the line of the priesthood so that when Messiah comes to establish the priesthood, they can establish who is legitimately a Kohen, which is the Hebrew word for priest. And so you will find people with that name as a surname sort of ranking themselves back within that family, or Levi or Levi within that family as well. And on the other side, you have the king. To be a king needed to fulfill the promise that God had made. And so there needed to be the statement of having the proper lineage. Now, having the right pedigree doesn't qualify you to be a Messiah. But not having the right pedigree would disqualify you from ever being a Messiah. And Matthew is writing to Jewish people. And one of the things, okay, you're going to talk about this Jesus, but why should I pay any attention to him? There's all kinds of people who've claimed to be the Messiah, but they didn't have the pedigree. They didn't have the credentials. And so Matthew, right from the very beginning, is to say, this is someone who doesn't simply have a remarkable life story, but there is a pre-life story that roots him in the great promises that have been made. And verse 1 is going to be our entry into that story, the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. That's not a surname, that's a title. And Matthew will use it 10 times in this book, and it will always have the idea of Christ as the Messiah, the appointed one, the sent one of God, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Abraham. And those two themes related to the idea of son of David, son of Abraham, will be picked up. So let's just focus on that before we look at the list itself and see what it is going to tell us and understand what is going on. Let's go backwards from the order that Matthew uses. Matthew talks about Jesus as son of David, son of Abraham, but Abraham came before. Now, the point that's important is both of them, Abraham and David, were recipients of covenants God had made. God intervening in human history and coming and binding himself by an unconditional commitment, first of all, to Abraham. And Abraham marks a turning point in history. So because of Abraham now, God's line of promise and God's blessing in the earth is going to be related to one family. So he calls him to leave the country where he is, the Middle East as we know it, and in the area of Ur of the Chaldees, back in Iraq and Iran and that part of the world, and make his way to a land that God promises to show him. But the center of it is, I will make of you a great nation. And in you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So from the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God's saving work, God's work of redeeming the world and changing the world would flow through the line of Abraham and through the promise that he'd made of Abraham. And on the other hand, Abraham becomes the great symbol of what it means to respond to God. He believed God, we're told in Genesis chapter 15, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith led to obedience. And he becomes the great father of the believers, the great father, the kind of model, the paradigm of those who know and trust in God. God intervened many years later. So in the time of Abraham, we're about 2,100 years before Christ, before Christmas. And when we come to David, we're coming to a time more than 1,000 years later. When God comes to David, having already kind of anticipated this centuries earlier, and said to David that he would make of him, of his family and his descendants, the royal family, the king that would reign on the throne, and he would not lack a descendant from that time on. And from 2 Samuel chapter 7 on, we have this increasing series of prophecies that are being made. One of the things that we're going to discover in these first two chapters, at First Christmas, as we're calling it, the chapters of First Christmas is the statement, so that it might be fulfilled, so that it might be fulfilled, so that five different times it will be stated that what is happening so that it might be fulfilled. Because in the Old Testament, God had begun to limit the line. So David and the promise to David, and then that is reaffirmed, and it's going to be through a particular kind of woman, and we'll see that next week, and it's going to be in a particular town, Bethlehem, that these events are going to take place related to the glory of God. Now, there's something else that's significant here. Why does Matthew begin by changing the order? Son of David, son of Abraham. Well, it's interesting because he reverses the order of history. But first of all, Jesus is going to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, the one who is sent in God's promise. And then through the reality he's the Messiah, he is going to fulfill one of the great promises made to Abraham, that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So do you remember how the book of Matthew ends? It ends with the risen Christ standing and giving a commission saying, go and make disciples of all the nations. So blessing is going to come to the world. First, Jesus must demonstrate he is sovereign by fulfilling the requirement he is Messiah. And then he will be the Savior who will save the world and through whom blessing will come into the world. So that simple little twisting of those words is giving us a clue to what the pattern of the book of Matthew is going to be all about as Jesus is revealing and revealed as the fulfillment of this. So let's go into the list of names, this catalog, this strange way of beginning the book, this family tree of Jesus. This is the first Christmas tree, if you want, but it's a family tree. It's the lineage and the line of Jesus. Now, one of the things that is true about this is that it has a deliberate symbolism about it. You remember verse 17? Now, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, the exile, the great catastrophe of Israel, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, what he's done is arranged this history and given us 42 names and set out in this particular series. Now, it's a stylized list because we know from other parts of the Old Testament that he gets this 14, 14, 14 by omitting certain names. So it's not that there were actually historical 14 names. He skips over several generations to get to this number. And there's a reason why 14 becomes an interesting number in the midst of this. The Hebrews had a way. They didn't have Arabic numbers. Obviously, they were Arabian, not Hebrew. And so what they did was use the letters of the alphabet for a person's, for numbers. And so the equivalent of A was 1, the equivalent of B was 2. And the numerical value of David's name, D is the fourth letter, and the first and the last, so you have 8. And the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the equivalent of what we would call V. It's Vav in Hebrew. And so the numerical value of David's name was 14. So he puts this into three groups of 14. Now, none of us would think of doing this, but it's to help certain people who care about this to memorize this list. Because for many, they would come to Jewish, well, Jesus, what record does he have? What right does he have to consider himself Messiah? Oh, he said, well, listen to this a little bit. And then they would go through the list. And it was a way in which they could remind themselves of the 14, 14, 14 in that particular way. I doubt many of you will be tempted to do that and to memorize this list for that purpose. But behind it, there is that particular purpose that's involved. Now, the central purpose of this is to give us the pedigree of the Lord Jesus. So it is the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. And it is trying to tell us about several things that are significant. One is that he is of royal birth, that he has the right to rule because he is in the physical line. And so this is a list of his physical origins. Now we're going to come to the verse 18 and we'll discover that even though this is the origin of Jesus Christ on one level, it is only his human origin that is in view. Because what we have in verse 18 and following is going to give us a clue that, no, there's another part to his origin. And his origin is because of the miraculous birth beyond human lineage. But it tells us that Jesus is of the royal line of the line of David. The second thing is, it is for the purpose of putting him in the line of prophecy and what God has come to do. Now, the line is meant to say the Christian faith centers on Jesus Christ. I know we hear this all the time, but it is utterly crucial that we understand it because it is true only of the Christian faith. Judaism could exist without Moses. God could have chosen anyone. Buddhism is a simple set of principles about life. They were discovered, we're told, by the enlightened one, the Buddha, but the principles have no bearing on who Buddha is. Islam is a set of divinely revealed things, but the Quran existed in heaven and was revealed through Muhammad. And although Muhammad is a prophet, Islam is not about the prophet. It is about Allah. But in the Christian gospel, that is entirely different. The old statement of a book written by W.H. Griffith Thomas is exactly the case. Christianity is Christ. It is not a philosophy. It is not a kind of explanation of reality. It is not a worldview. It is God himself becoming man and centered on him. And that is what Matthew wants to say right from the beginning. What I'm going to give you is about a person, and a person who is the fulfillment of history and, pardon me, of prophecy. So he is the one to whom all the prophets pointed, and he is also a person in history. This is a real event. This is a real occurrence. This is something that happened in time and in space. And so we are dealing with actual events that can be tested and touched and analyzed in that particular way. Now, the third thing about this genealogy, it is deliberately structured. So let's look at the three groups of 14. The first group begins with Abraham. And you'll notice as you read through it, you have a list of these 14 names taking us in verse 2 down to verse 6. And as you go through, you begin with Abraham, and then you go with the patriarchs. And behind this is all of the history that's involved in that. The time in Exodus, the deliverance from Exodus, from Egypt, the time in the wilderness, the wanderings, the events that occurred to bring them into the land and the conquest. And then it climaxes with the coming of David, the great king. So you could take that first group, and it's about 1,000 years. And so it takes us from 2100 to around the year 1000. And it is the rise of the Davidic monarchy. It is the coming into being of David, the great king, and God fulfilling his promise that he'd made way back in Genesis 49, that Judah would be the tribe from which the king would come. But then we get what happens in the middle of verse 6 down to verse 11. And in that, rather than having the triumph of the Davidic monarchy, what you have is the decline of the Davidic monarchy. A period that's marked by disobedience and apostasy and rebellion. Oh, sure, there's a few good kings that occur along the way to demonstrate that God is still able to work. And as it was written out humorously, you saw that Asa is good and Josiah is a good boy, and you had other ones that are mentioned. But in general, we come all the way down to where Israel and Judah have so disobeyed that they are carried away into captivity. First Israel, and then the decline and the ruin of the Davidic monarchy in the time of Jeconiah, so that never again after that period will a Davidic king actually reign and rule in the nation of Judah. The Davidic line will carry on. And so what we have in verses 12 to verse 16 is the obscurity and the oblivion of the Davidic line. The couple of names that you recognize at the beginning, at least if you know the Old Testament, Jeconiah and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and then we vanish into names that we have virtually no record of. And the Davidic line, which began with such great promise at the end of the first session and then declines in the second one, has declined into obscurity and nothingness in this next period of its history. And so we don't know many of the names. And rather than being dominated by dominating kings, these are people who are now reduced to being peasants. As a matter of fact, Joseph, who's part of this legacy of the Davidic line, is a builder, but not a builder in Bethlehem, his hometown. We're going to discover he's gone to Nazareth up north, an obscure little village, working probably for the Romans who were helping to build a nearby significant city. And yet suddenly out of that, there's this unexpected twist. So look at verse 6. Now, here's a problem. Verse 16, I'm sorry. So we have verse 16, and it says, and Jacob, the son, the father of Joseph. Now, English is a problematic language in terms of rendering it into, or rendering Greek into it. The old King James translated all the way through here, and there's a reason for it, and it's important, but our language has changed, and so all the way through the translators have said, and so was the father of, was the father of, was the father of. But the Greek language says begat or birthed, although not birthed in the sense of, obviously it's the woman who gives birth, but it says birthed, 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 or begat, 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 begat. And so you'll notice all of a sudden we have in verse 16, and Jacob, the son, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was begotten, who was called Christ. But the of whom Jesus was begotten isn't male, it's female. It's referring not to Jacob, but referring to Joseph. Pardon me, it's not referring to Joseph, it's referring to Mary. So, two things happen, and they're subtle, but they're utterly significant. First of all, 39 times up to this point it said, birthed, 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 birthed. And now a passive voice suddenly occurs, was birthed. And when you have a passive like that, it's what's called a divine passive. God was at work. And it was at work in the mother. So Joseph is not the legal father, pardon me, the physical father of Jesus. It doesn't explain that here. In verse 18, it's going to be the explanation of that sudden twist, that it's not that Jesus who begat Joseph who begat Jesus, it is Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? So the twist is that God is intervening in this line to bring about a descendant, but this descendant is not Joseph's child physically, it is Mary's child physically. So that's where we come to the list here. So let's step back and notice something else that's significant. There are two things. This dull list, and it's not probably the best place to find a name for one of your children. They are obscure and interesting names with a few exceptions, but Shealtiel has never struck me as the most obvious name to give to a child, in our culture at least. But there's something that's a point that's being made. These are the folks from whom Jesus has come. This is the line that is the line of Jesus. And especially in the last 14 names, there's nothing here to suggest that anything should be significant. None of them appear as important. They are obscure. They are ordinary. They are, as it were, dead end. The Davidic line seems to have petered out into nothingness and unimportance. The people from whom physically Jesus came are the people for whom he came. Broken, sinful, obscured, needy. Not the powerful, not the mighty, but the very people from whom he's came are the kind of people for whom he's come. And there's a significant message of the grace of God. This dull list, as I put it in the outline, has this bright light of God's grace, but there's an even brighter light of God's grace, and that is the other unusual thing that Matthew has chosen to do in this list. And again, it doesn't capture us like it would capture the original readers of it, but let's just go and make our way through the list in this particular way. We have in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And red lights would go off, flashing red lights to someone who knew their Old Testament. Tamar. Tamar. There are several passages in the Bible that are rather challenging for somebody who's preaching in public to preach on. And none is harder than Genesis chapter 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. And I'm not going to repeat the story here, but ultimately the story is of a woman driven to desperation, and she was wronged, and she dealt with her wrongness in a rather unique way by dressing as a prostitute and seducing her father-in-law. And out of that comes these two, Perez and Zerah. Why not the story of Sarah? Why not the story of Rebecca? And then we keep going. And we have, and Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Minadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. By Rahab. Rahab. The prostitute of Jericho. Again, this isn't Rebecca or Rachel. This isn't Hannah. This is Rahab. And then, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Well, Ruth was of a little bit different quality, and yet there is that strange night out in the threshing floor, which none of us would recommend to our daughters as a way of getting into a relationship that you thought was appropriate. And then David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And alarm bells go off again. Uriah, the Hittite. And Bathsheba, most likely a Hittite. And the adultery of David with Bathsheba. Now, why out of all of those things does Matthew choose those four women? Because there was 38 others on this list. None of them are mentioned. He deliberately chooses women who are those four, all Gentiles. Granted that Bathsheba, we can't prove that. All of them touched by scandal. Well, Ruth's scandal was a little bit more questionable, but still, there's all kinds of questions over her head about whether this is the proper one to marry. All of them women, and women weren't mentioned in Hebrew genealogies. It's a patrilineal society, a patriarchal society, where men are the way in which you traced your ancestry and your lineage and your significance. And Matthew goes out of his way to include these in. And then Mary. Well, Mary is certainly not a Gentile, but there's a touch of scandal about a woman who gets pregnant before she's properly married. And Matthew has included in the fact, now, Jewish people in most of these cases would say, well, certainly Rahab and Ruth, they're godly proselytes. They were women who believed, and yet what he's done is include women to say the blessing of Messiah isn't just limited to men. Gentiles to say the blessing of Messiah isn't just related to those who are of Israel. And women touched by scandal to say Messiah is not coming for the righteous and the respectable only, but coming for those who are tainted by sin and weakness and frailty and brokenness, whether they're the victim or whether they're seducer, and most of these women were the victims of what others were doing to them. And yet there's a message here about the grace that's going to flow through Messiah. The line of Messiah has place in it for the Tamars and the Bathshebas and the Rahabs and the Ruths and even the Marys. And that's the story of the book of Matthew, that this is that kind of Savior who is going to come. The one who says that I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And my name will be called Jesus, because I will save my people from their sins, as we'll see in the next part of the chapter. And so as we begin the story, we're already being told about where this is going to come. It's not going to follow the roots of convention. It is not going to come the way the people of Israel expected. It is not going to come in power and in glory and in might. It is going to begin among weakness and obscurity and difficulty and challenge. And it is going to embrace those who polite society push to the margins. But that is the Savior we need. And that is the Savior God has sent. And so we come grateful. We begin here in Matthew. In the book of John, we begin in a very different place. The book of John's beginning isn't in a lineage that ultimately is a dead end of failure, apparently, until God intervenes to send the Son of David. But it is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we think about the beginning in Matthew, we need to put it together with the beginning of John. Matthew, we begin from the ground up. In John, we begin with heaven coming down. And they converge at this table, where we see the wonder of who Christ is and what he's done for us.